Okay, the scripture reading for this morning is from Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in a luxury every day. At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to deep the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in his fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
My daughter MJ is now 2 years old, which means that she's really beginning to express her opinions a lot. And those opinions sort of by default seem to just be whatever is the opposite of what Becky and I think. And if she wants something, she is very eager to say, "Yep, I want it." And if she doesn't want something, she then says, "Nope, I want it," which she doesn't know how to say "don't." So that's the way she says that. And one of the things that she tells us, "Nope, I want it," a lot about is breakfast. In the morning, she would much rather play with her toys than eat breakfast. And so she'll say to us, "Nope, I want breakfast. My tummy hurts." She doesn't want to eat breakfast because her tummy hurts. And we try to explain to her, "No, that pain in your stomach is called hunger. And if you'll eat your breakfast, that will go away." But she doesn't believe us. She doesn't trust us. She gets quite upset when we try to convince her. And when we eventually just pick her up and strap her into her chair and feed her her food, she often fights us all the way through the meal. And at no point does she kind of get the idea, like, "Oh, you know what? Wow, you were right. I do feel better. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for feeding me." She doesn't realize that our perspective is bigger than the one that she has. She never realizes that what we're doing is providing for her. We're helping her. And you know what? That's fine. She's 2 years old, right? And we're still teaching her to obey. We're still teaching her to trust us in the things that she doesn't understand yet. And she'll grow and she'll learn. But even as MJ grows and learns and gains a bigger perspective on life, she won't completely ever outgrow this problem, will she? She, like all of us, will always push back against people telling her what to do. She'll always have an idea in her own mind of what's good and will be frustrated when that idea of what's good is blocked for her. She'll fight back against people who tell her other things are good or that she can't have those things. Toddlers do that, kids do that, teenagers do that, young adults do that, middle-aged adults do that, and seniors do that. Everybody is like that. You see this all throughout life, right? You see this in marriages, you see that at work and in politics. This idea that my perspective is right, and I don't want you to try to impose anything on that. But most significantly, we see this in the way that we relate to God. How often do we see something that God does that we don't understand, and we push back against it? We think things like, how could God let that happen? We compare ourselves to others and we say, why is she so successful, God? Well, I'm still struggling to get ahead in my life. Where we say, God, why won't you just let me get married? God, when will you give me relief from the pain and suffering that I'm going through? We push back against God, we fight, and we complain. You know, even those of us with the strongest faith struggle with that from time to time. And there are some who have even walked away from their faith over difficult questions like this. Why does God? Why has God? Whatever it is. The truth is, though, that when we do that, we're like a two-year-old that doesn't understand that the pain in our stomach is actually hunger and that God's trying to deal with that. We just want to play with our toys. We don't have the right perspective. We don't have God's perspective. So we question his love and his goodness when he does things that we don't like and don't understand. But our perspective's too small, right? God has a much bigger and better perspective than we do. And he knows what we need, and he knows how to help us. The passage that we're going to look at today that Sarah read for us a moment ago is Jesus telling a story. And in this story, there are two main characters. There's one man who's fabulously rich, and another man who's pitifully and sorrowfully poor. And in this story, he shows us, through the lives of these two men, how narrow our perspective often is, especially when it comes to wealth. He shows us that our narrow perspectives aren't enough. They're not good enough. And that we need to trust God. That God knows what we really need and how to help us. I hope that this story from Jesus will give you some insight into your life and the perspective that you have, and that it's smaller than God's. And it will challenge you to trust him as we look at it this morning. So we're going to look at this story and we're going to see three realities that we need to understand. Three realities that we need to understand. So the first one that we're going to see today is that we need to understand how small our perspective is, as we've just mentioned. So let's dive into the story. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, if you read just that far, and you stopped, and you don't know what comes next, which of these men would you rather be if you had a choice? I mean, these two men couldn't be more different from one another, could they? One is so rich that his life is nothing but luxury. He's dressed in the most expensive and beautiful clothes. It says that he had fine purple linen, right? Fine linen would have been imported from Egypt. It would have been like the highest fashion. Purple clothes were very hard to get. The dye was difficult to find. And so they were the most expensive of clothes. He was wearing the highest of fashion. Every day, it says, he just enjoys himself. He lives in luxury. What's more, we find out from verse 20 that he has a house with a gate, which means that he had a big mansion. He wasn't living in a regular house. Sorry about that. Verse 21 also says that he has feasts every day. He has this good food that Lazarus begs to eat, but that he just enjoys and throws away thoughtlessly. On the other hand, there's this beggar named Lazarus, right? He lies at the rich man's gate every day, hoping and wishing for just the scraps of food that are being thrown out, but receiving nothing. Not only does he not live in luxury and ease, he lives in misery and agony. His body is covered with open sores that cause discomfort for him. He's so weak physically. His body is so useless that as he lies there on the ground, he can't even fend off the wild, mangy dogs that come to lick his open, oozing sores as they basically are eating him as he lies there, licking the things that are coming out of him. It's disgusting. So who would you rather be? Not Lazarus, right? Now, you know this story, the way that it ends, because we just read it. But if these are people that you knew in your life, you wouldn't be able to see that end, right? You just know now and today. For example, if you hear that Jeff Bezos is the founder of Amazon, right? The biggest retailer in the world, and he's the richest man in the world. He's worth something like $182 billion. All of a sudden, you're singing Fiddler on the Roof, "If I Were a Rich Man," right? I think I wouldn't mind living his life for a couple of days. Although if you walk downtown and you see a homeless man, scruffy and dirty and gaunt from hunger, sleeping on a subway vent covered in pigeon droppings, you don't want to be him, right? You maybe even just ignore him as you walk by. You don't even want to think about what his life is like. Right? That's the perspective that we have. It's hard to have any perspective other than that. Because in our hearts and minds, we want our physical needs met. That's an important reality to us. We want to have enough money. And really, not just enough, we want to have an abundance of money. We want to have more than enough. We want to be healthy. We want to be well-fed. We want to be safe. We want to be comfortable. We want to be good-looking. We want to be powerful. We want to be like this rich man. We don't want to be poor. We don't want to be poor. We don't want to be sick. We don't want to be hungry or starving. We don't want to be in danger. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be ugly. We don't want to be helpless. That's our perspective. That's our normal perspective, right? It's understandable. It's hard to escape. But it's a small perspective. It's a limited perspective. Several months ago, when we were looking through the book of Luke, we got to chapter 6. And in verse 20, we read Jesus' words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And then a few verses later, in verse 24, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Jesus says, it's better to be poor now than rich. Actually, it's a blessing from God if you're poor now. You don't want to be rich. You don't. Why? Because he says, in the next life, after you die and you go into the next life, the roles will be reversed. The poor will be given God's kingdom, but the rich have received all that they will receive in this life, and they won't get anything good in the next. That requires some explanation, but let's just continue with the story for now. In this story, that's exactly what happens, right? In Luke 16:22, it says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." And then it says, "In Hades, where he was in torment." And we'll stop there for a second. So when both men die, and the good and the bad that they had in this life comes to an end, we're told what the outcome is for them. They go into the next life and their roles are reversed. Lazarus, the miserable poor beggar, is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What does that mean? A few chapters ago, we saw Jesus describe heaven as a feast in God's house, where Abraham, along with all the great leaders of Israel's religious history, their faith, will be there. And this man, this poor man, is at the feast in the seat of honor next to Abraham, the father of Israel. He's in paradise. He's in heaven, in a place of honor. But the rich man goes down to Hades, to hell. He's in torment, in agony. Now, which man do you want to be? You know, the Bible describes heaven and hell as eternal, without end. Even if the rich man and Lazarus had lived for 100 years, the rich man in luxury and Lazarus in misery, now they will experience eternity forever with their roles reversed. Which one do you want to be? Obviously Lazarus now, right? Now, I want to acknowledge at this point that There may be some of you listening and watching who aren't convinced that there is a heaven and a hell. Or maybe you believe in heaven, but you struggle with the idea of hell, right? I admit that these are challenging things to believe in. They're tough concepts. And that's sort of the whole point so far, actually. We live in this world that's very physical, and we have these very physical perspectives. And it's hard to get beyond what we can experience. But I think all of us will admit that there are things in this world, in this universe, that are beyond what we can understand, beyond what we've experienced. There's more to truth than just the truth that makes sense to us. And here's where I've landed on this. It comes down to this. Jesus talks about heaven, and especially about hell, a lot. And I trust Jesus. If you're a skeptic today, all I can ask of you is that you'll acknowledge that there's more to this world and more to truth than you know and have experienced and can understand. And I ask that you listen to what follows in this passage with an open mind. But let's go back to that main point. What is the main point? Is it make sure you're miserable and poor in this life so that you can go to heaven in the next? It kind of seems like that's what Jesus is saying both here and back in chapter 6, right? When he talks about those blessings and those woes. But no, that's not the point. If you're tempted to think, well, it looks like that's the point, let me remind you, Abraham's in heaven. And Abraham was fabulously wealthy in his life. He had so much wealth. God blessed him with wealth. He's in heaven. So that can't be the point. So far, the point is simply this: to recognize that our perspectives are limited and small, that we don't know everything that God knows. And we find it easy to forget that there's more to life than what we can see and feel and experience. Understanding even that much is a big step in the path towards trusting God, that my perspective is limited and God has a bigger perspective. In order to take the next step in trusting God, though, we need to continue with the story. We need to ask two very important questions. If it's not because one was rich and one was poor, why did the rich man end up in hell and Lazarus end up in heaven? Why did that happen? So that leads us to the second reality that we need to understand from this passage. We've seen that we need to understand that our perspective is limited, but also we need to understand how big our need is. Not the need that we can actually see and we think about, but the need that's there beyond that, how big that need is. So let's start with that first question. Why did the rich man end up in hell? Why did that happen? Let's look again at verse 23. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." I think it's important just to give a quick side note here. This story doesn't mean that Jesus taught that people in heaven and people in hell could somehow talk to each other and communicate over a chasm. Like, this isn't necessarily an accurate description of what heaven and hell are like. Right? Jesus, when he told these parables, these stories, he used things that people would understand, farming and fishing and buying property and even their colloquial understanding of the afterlife to make a bigger point. Right? So he uses the understanding of the culture at the time of what the afterlife looked like, heaven and hell, with this big chasm in between, to make a larger point about who we are and what our need is. So for the sake of the story, the rich man can see Lazarus and Abraham in heaven, and he calls out for help. He's suffering. He sends Lazarus with just a drop of water. You know, we don't know a whole lot about what heaven and hell actually are like. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, hell is described as horrible suffering with the imagery of fire. Whether or not that fire is real, it doesn't matter. It tells us this is a terrible place that you don't want to be. And heaven is described as a place of glory, of beauty, of being with God and his love always. Whereas in hell, you're separated from God's love. You're always with God's love in heaven. It's described with the imagery of a beautiful city. So we see this rich man tormented in the fires of hell, parched and asking for a drop of water. Now, there's some important details in here. First of all, the rich man recognizes Lazarus. It wasn't like he lived in this house and didn't know what was going on outside of his gate. He wasn't oblivious to the poor beggar suffering in misery on his property. He knew about him. And with all his luxurious wealth, he ignored him and just left him to suffer. He never used a piece of his wealth to help him, not even giving him the scraps of his table that Lazarus longed for, the garbage that he was throwing out. So here's a question. Is he in hell for being a greedy jerk, for not caring for the needs of the people around him? Well, that's part of the truth, but it's not the whole thing. Last week, when we looked at the first half of chapter 16, Jesus is talking about wealth in that part of the passage as well. And we saw that Jesus challenges us to use the worldly wealth that we have to help people in this life. He says to use it to make friends, so when this life is over, they will welcome us into heaven. Right? The point isn't that giving to the poor earns salvation so we don't go to hell. The point is that the way you use your money proves what's really important to you and what you really believe. The fact that the rich man didn't use his money to help Lazarus shows something deeper about him. So we need to keep going to see what this deeper truth is. Look at how Abraham replies in verse 25. He says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham says, "It's too late. You enjoyed your life on earth and let Lazarus suffer, but now your roles are reversed and nobody can do anything about it." The roles really are reversed, right? Remember, in life, Lazarus begged and longed for a scrap falling from the table of the rich man but couldn't receive it. And now, in eternity, the rich man, as he's suffering in agony, longs for a drop of water to be placed on his tongue and he can't receive it. At this point in the story, the rich man gives up on himself and starts thinking about his family. His family that are still alive. Apparently, he has 5 brothers that are just like him and are coming to the same fate. So he switches gears and starts pleading with Abraham for them. In verse 27, he says, "He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have brothers. I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment.'" He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers like in the Christmas Carol, like Ebenezer Scrooge getting Jacob Marley coming back to warn him. "You're doomed if you don't change." But Abraham replies in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone goes back from the dead to them, they will repent." And Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." So here's the crux of the issue for the rich man and his brothers. They know what God says in his word, right? The rich man also recognized Abraham. He's a good Jewish boy who grew up in the synagogue and knows the Bible, but they don't listen to it. They know that God's word says to care for the poor, to be generous with your wealth. But they don't care. They don't recognize their sin and repent before God, change and let God change them. They aren't convinced that it matters enough to do anything about. And again, last week we saw Jesus talk to the Pharisees about this very thing. You love your money so much that you twist or ignore God's word when it speaks into your life and tells you how to use that money. You don't want to know. You don't want to be challenged by God's word because you love money more than you love God. He says, even if Lazarus went back to warn them, to brothers, they wouldn't be convinced because they don't want to be convinced. They don't want to be challenged. This story of the rich man and Lazarus is basically an illustration for everything that God, that Jesus talked about at the beginning of the chapter, what we covered last week. Jesus is speaking about how the way we use our money proves what we believe and who we love. In verse 31, he says, if you love your money, you will hate God. So this rich man isn't in hell just because he was rich or even just because he didn't give to the poor and help Lazarus. He's in hell because he loved his money and he hated God. He hated God. And that's not an isolated issue with just this man. It's the reality of everyone's life naturally, right? We're all born rebels against God. We don't want to listen to him or obey him. We don't want to hear the things that it says. You know, maybe some of the things he says make sense and we're willing to do those things, but we're not going to repent of the sins that we like and follow him in the areas that we don't want to. That's who we are naturally. We're alienated from our Creator. And what's more, as if that wasn't enough, being alienated from our Creator, we're alienated from other people. This rich man certainly was in the way he treated Lazarus, ignored him. And maybe that's not something that you would do, coldly ignore the misery of someone who's in your life. But you do it in other ways. When you lose your temper and blast your kids, your sin alienates you from God and from them. When you're lazy at work and you hurt your employers because you don't do well enough, your sin alienates you from God and from your employers. When you gossip about your neighbor and hurt their reputation, your sin alienates you from God and from your neighbor. When you participate in the victimization of women and you hurt your relationships with women by looking at porn, you alienate yourself from God and from those women. And on and on. Our rebellion against God affects other people and alienates us from them, just like it did for the rich man. And this rebellion and sin that all of us do naturally leads to judgment. The Bible clearly teaches that hell is a real place of conscious, eternal torment, separated from the love of God. When we talk about what we need, we tend to focus on physical things like health and money. But our real need, our deepest need, is to be reconciled with God, forgiven for our sins, and changed. That need is much bigger and more significant than any other need that we ever could have in our lives. And though God often does help us with our physical needs, he blesses us in so many ways, it's this spiritual need that's at the top of his priorities. Because he loves us, he knows what's most important. And God's loving help leads us to the third reality that we need to look at today. So we've seen that we need to understand that our perspective is small. We need to understand how deep our need is. We need to remember that. And thirdly, we need to understand how amazing his help is. How amazing his help is. There's a piece of this story that we kind of skimmed over. It's kind of the key to a lot of this that we haven't really thought about. But it's also really easy to miss. You probably don't even realize that we skimmed over it. I want you to try to think about what haven't we talked about. I'll give you a hint. It's really important. Jesus does something in this story, in this parable, that he doesn't do in any other parable. In all the stories that he tells, there's something that he never does except for right here. Can you think about what it is? Any ideas? He gives one of the characters in this story a name. He never does that anywhere else. Lazarus. If someone has a name in this story and he doesn't ever do that anywhere else, that's very important. Why would he call this man Lazarus? Well, we know that he's got a friend named Lazarus. Maybe he just threw his friend into the story. Maybe. I don't know. Doesn't tell us that. But the significance is in the meaning of the name Lazarus. Lazarus means he who is helped by God. That's important. Well, if you don't know why, let's look at that story again at the beginning. Verse 19 says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And we look at that and we think, sweet, that guy's been blessed by God. He's got a good life. I want to be like him. God has gone above and beyond in meeting his needs. And then verse 20 says, at his gate laid a beggar. I wonder why God didn't help him. His name was he who is helped by God. He was covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's kind of confusing. Is it ironic? No. Despite all the misery in his life, and actually through the misery in his life, God was with him and helped him. Well, in what way? He didn't have anything. In a way that led him to heaven. The rich man seemed to have everything he could ever need in life and more, but he didn't have the one thing that was most important. He didn't love God. And he didn't know how much he needed to be helped by God. He had everything and yet nothing that was important. He didn't turn to God and repent from his sins and be forgiven because he didn't know that he needed to. He didn't think about that because everything was provided for him. But Lazarus had nothing. And he knew he had nothing. And he knew he needed God's help. And somewhere in the course of his life, God showed him his deepest need for help. He turned from his sin and he trusted God and he was saved. That is a big theme all throughout Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says to those who thought they didn't need, you know, any forgiveness, he says, it's the sick who need a physician. They're the ones who know that they're sinners and they need help. Though the ones who know they're sinners are the ones who can turn to God. In chapter 7, verse 47, he says, it's the one who knows how sinful they are and how much they've been forgiven who will love God deeply. But if you don't know that, you can't love God. The poor and the needy are blessed because they're in a better place to recognize their real need before God and find salvation. Chapter 8, the story of the parable of the sower, right? The farmer sows the seed on the different kinds of grounds, and some of the seed grows well and some of it gets choked or killed. In verse 14 in chapter 8, he says, the riches and pleasures of the world are the weeds that choke out our faith. So sometimes, God in his love, he helps us by removing the things that you think you need because they are choking out the one and only thing that you really need. God would rather that you be poor and love him. He would rather that you be in chronic pain and know that he is with you through it. He would rather that you mourn this life and know his comfort. And to prove that to you, God did something truly amazing. He sent his son to live in this broken, painful world with us. Jesus became poor and suffered and mourned and died. He did that for us because he loves us. To meet our deepest need, to pay for the rebellion against God, to be the peace offering that brings reconciliation to that broken relationship, and to change us. He died and rose again so that everyone who puts their trust in him can be made new. Their old self dying with Jesus on the cross and our new self rising to new life with him. Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he was our Savior and to make us new. But here's the thing. Abraham says in this very story to the rich man that many people don't want to have that proof. They don't want to be convinced of who Jesus is and what he did. They would rather continue in their sin, alienated from God and from other people. And he says, if that's who you are, if that's the case, you won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead, talking about Lazarus, but more importantly, talking about Jesus. I address any of you who might be skeptics earlier in the sermon. I want to address you again. Ask yourself, are you a skeptic for that reason? Because you don't want to change. You don't want to admit that God's true. You don't want to have your sin challenged because you like it. That's a hard question to ask yourself. It takes some real soul searching and help from God to do it. But it's a terrible reason to turn aside from the truth. If what the Bible says is true, really is true, it's not worth it. I want to plead with you to put aside your doubt and recognize the love of God for you in Christ Jesus and what he's done. You will still wrestle with a lot of things in the faith, even if you trust in Jesus. But if you trust in Jesus, you can trust him with all of these things. You can learn to do that more and more in your life. So turn to him and just say, Jesus, I don't get it all, but I trust you. I need your help. Right, that's the call even of Christians, to trust in Jesus more and more each day. You've already trusted in him for your salvation. You continue to learn to trust him for all these other things. Every day, even when you don't understand what he's doing. The question is, will you recognize that your perspective is small and that in his amazing love, he has promised to complete the work he started in you, to deal with your sin and to transform you.